Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be gathered here this morning with others who love you, with others who know you, with others who want to hear your word and follow your direction. Let us not overlook, let us certainly not despise in any way this privilege. And so in these next minutes, and in the rest of this service, and in the rest of our time this morning together, let us be attentive to hear from you and to respond. Would it be something that you help each of us do individually, examining our own hearts and purposing to walk after Christ? Would it be something that you help us to do together as a body, to hear your word and to follow you together? As we see sin confronted in our lives, would you help us to fight it individually and together? As you help us to see your righteousness on display, would you help us to emulate it individually and together? We ask these things, first and foremost, that you would be glorified for through the people who you have called to yourself, to be holy, to bear your name, to display your glory in this world. And would you do this because it is also for our good to be holy? I ask personally that you would overcome any distractedness of mind. Would you help your word to be spoken clearly and accurately? Would you help all of us to sit as those under your authority, asking first and foremost, what does my King want me to hear this morning? Let us listen and respond in the ways that you purpose for us, for your name's sake, and we ask these things coming to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we concluded 2 weeks ago, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. He had been on this journey of a number of months where his eyes had been set toward Jerusalem. Most recently, he had been now journeying to Jerusalem and knowing that his greatest work lay ahead of him there. We had seen him pass through Jericho, teaching, healing, bringing even a man so lost as Zacchaeus to himself. We had heard how he then would have journeyed that arduous 17-mile uphill journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. We heard how as he crested the Mount of Olives and got a view of the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, mourning at how they would reject their king. And then how, in a most astounding mix of emotions, as he was grieving over the city, at the same time he had orchestrated that he would ride into it, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 on the back of a donkey, announcing himself as the King of Peace, coming to rule over his people, knowing he would ultimately be rejected, but also receiving the rightful praise that he received from his disciples and the crowds that were gathering around, probably crowds of thousands, as he entered the city of Jerusalem. Said that probably would have been on a Monday. And on Monday night, as he has come into the city, it seems he probably would have visited the temple. And what he would have seen in the temple on that Monday night would have grieved him deeply. The temple that was meant to be a place where people would gather with humble, contrite hearts, offering sacrifices, demonstrating their need of salvation from a merciful God, had instead been turned into a place of commerce, had instead been turned into an utter disgrace. the temple that Herod built was surrounded by several different layers of walls, several different layers of courtyards. And certain people, depending on who they were allowed to get more or less close to the holiest place at the heart of the temple. Were allowed to get more or less close to the altar that sat just outside of it. And so you had, for instance, the court of the Gentiles. You would have the court of the women. You would have the court of the Israelites or the court of the Hebrews. Depending on who you are, you were allowed to enter more or less close. And it seems that what drew Jesus' attention was the court of the Gentiles. You see, what was going on in those days was that this had been turned into a huge commercial center. People were supposed to, as you're well aware, bring various sacrifices for various different things. But one thing that was always true of those sacrifices is that they were supposed to be spotless. They were supposed to be a perfect sacrifice. An unblemished lamb, an unblemished ram, an unblemished dove, and so forth. And those in authority over the Jewish religion, over the Jewish nation of that day, had assumed for themselves the right to evaluate whether these sacrifices were okay or not. Now, certainly that would have been God's intention all along, that the priests, the Levites who were serving in the temple, wouldn't accept blemished sacrifices. But in Jesus' day, this system had been twisted horribly. Oftentimes they would take issue with a sacrifice that was not, in fact, blemished. And the way that they would work it was that if they turned down your sacrifice, then you would need to go and buy a sacrifice from one of the approved vendors in the temple complex. Or in some cases, people who just weren't wanting to bring their sacrifice all that distance to Jerusalem would just purchase something once they got there to offer. But oftentimes these sacrifices might be sold for as much as 10 times their fair market value there in the temple. And so what you ended up with was a racket where these different merchants would pay the temple authorities to have their franchise in the temple complex selling sacrifices at an exorbitant rate. And for part of the kickback, these temple authorities would turn down many of the sacrifices. So everybody wins. Everybody gets some money. Everybody gets a piece of the pie at the expense of the people who were coming to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. And the victims of it all were those who were coming to seek God. God's house was being turned into a place of trade, a place of merchandise, a place for personal profit and gain by the religious leaders and their cronies, rather than a place where those leaders earnestly and humbly led people in seeking the face of God. The spotless sacrifices that were designed to point to Jesus Christ were being twisted for selfish gain, and he was furious. Jerusalem would have been absolutely crowded at that time. In fact, the authorities of Jerusalem would expand the official city limits at the time of the Passover to make room for tent cities to be set up outside the walls of Jerusalem. Because the law was that people had to stay in Jerusalem during the time of Passover to come and offer sacrifices, but there wasn't enough room in the town, so they would expand the city limits of the town temporarily so that everybody who was staying could still say they were living in Jerusalem. It was an absolute madhouse, really, in Jerusalem. And so that night, probably Monday night, Jesus and his disciples retreat to the town of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. We know that they had friends there, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, for instance, and stayed there. And then the next morning, probably Tuesday morning, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for the events that we see in our passage this morning. He confronts some religious leaders and a whole system that was living under a tremendously terrible sense of entitlement. They thought the Jewish religion was all about them. Why else would you misuse God's sacrificial system and temple this way? It was incredible arrogance. I hope it's clear to us, I'm sure it is, and we recognize that, how arrogant and sinful these people were. But as we go through this passage, I'd like us to ask the question of ourselves that was on the board in the fellowship room this morning, if you had time to look at that. In what areas of your life does Jesus' rightful authority clash with your sense of entitlement? All of us, as sinners, are prone to think we deserve things that we really don't. And we are prone to overlook the punishment for sin that we truly do deserve. So we must ask the question, in what areas of our lives does Jesus' rightful authority clash with our sense of entitlement? Let me pray for us once more. Father, would you help us as we look at the events, these events that happened 2,000 years ago, would you help us to also inspect our own lives? Would you lay our hearts open before you through your word? And would you work to cut out the sin that is within us? And would you work to bring healing and righteousness? Would you let us leave here this morning loving the authority of our King in a greater way than we did when we came? For your name's sake, amen. Along with that question that I'm calling us to ask is the central theme that we don't give Jesus the right to rule over any area of our life. It's already His. We're going to see some religious leaders who thought that they had the right to determine whether Jesus should rule and where. But none of us gives Jesus the right to rule over any area of our life. It's already His. So let's consider His authority as we look through two main points in this passage. First of all, a temple cleansing, and then we'll look at a temple confrontation. First of all, a temple cleansing. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." As Jesus came into Jerusalem that Tuesday morning, the crowd who would have been following him or would have gathered around once he entered the city, recognizing who he was, would have expected him to attack anything but the temple. They were waiting for a Messiah king who would overthrow Rome. So they would have expected him to go and attack perhaps the house of Pontius Pilate, perhaps one of the other castles or mansions in the city that housed Roman rulers, or others who they would consider to be in collusion with Rome. Perhaps they would have expected Jesus to go and attack the homes of tax collectors. But none of them would have expected him to attack the temple. Perhaps some would have remembered back to the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, when he did go and cleanse the temple in a similar way to this. But that was at the beginning of his ministry. And this time he had entered the town riding on a donkey, a demonstration that he was a coming king of peace. So they would have expected that he was going to make peace by overthrowing Rome and restoring Israel to its rightful place, not to attack the temple. But as I already described, what he saw in the temple, probably the day before, would have deeply grieved and infuriated him. And so he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. There would have been thousands of vendors in the temple complex. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that were there ready to be bought and sold. Other places describe that he also drove out the money lenders, those who would trade foreign currency for the tax that would have been accepted to be received in the temple. And in all of that, these vendors were making a little profit, making a little cut. So Jesus would have been infuriated. This would have taken a large portion of the day. Sometimes we have a picture that Jesus walked in, took care of business for a little bit, and then he was on his way. But if we understand this is one man overthrowing, casting out thousands upon thousands of vendors, this would have been a long process. And Jesus wasn't politely going over to the tables and asking them to leave. Other Gospels record how he was tossing over their tables. He was driving out the animals. What's really remarkable when you stop and consider it is that nobody seems like they decided, we're going to put a stop to this. Jesus, that's enough. There was such authority in what he was doing that no one challenged him. They left. He drove them out. Certainly some of the authority that they recognized in him was his appeal to the Old Testament. It says in verse number 46, he said to them, he was saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So he didn't just say this phrase once. This was his repeated assault on their sin. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, as he throws over a table. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, as he pushes someone away from their booth. Over and over, as long as it took him to thoroughly cleanse the temple. He's referring to a couple of Old Testament passages, I believe, here, which would have, as I mentioned, helped to be the authority behind what he was saying. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. You can turn there. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. This had described God's purposes for his temple in Jerusalem through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, ministering at a time when Israel was well beyond her glory years, giving visions of hope for what worship would one day be among God's people. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. In my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So God had given, through the prophet Isaiah, a vision of a time when his people would gather in worship, in joyful worship, coming, having their sacrifices accepted by God, offering prayer to him. These are humble people, coming, recognizing their need of salvation, taking seriously God's covenants, taking seriously his name, taking seriously his law. And so they would gather in the temple, and it would be a house of prayer as penitent worshipers bowed before their God. And that's not what Jesus found. And so as he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, he is indicting them with the terrible contrast between what had been described in Isaiah and what he now found. Instead of it being a place where Gentiles were welcomed in to worship God with Israel, he found a place where people were ostracized, were divided based on their demographic situation, were taken advantage of based on their demographic situation. People were being robbed. And so Jesus also includes, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I think he's making another Old Testament allusion here. Bear with me as we go down a little bit of what may seem like a rabbit trail to help us feel the weight of Jesus' grief and fury over this situation. Let's go back over 1,000 years before Jesus is doing this to 1 Samuel chapter 4. In the time of the judges, before Israel had a king, and before the temple was even built, this was a time when they were repeatedly falling into outright false worship of pagan gods, and so God was regularly giving them over to oppression by neighboring nations. As I mentioned, the temple was not yet built, and so they worshipped at the tabernacle, the tent that they had built under God's instruction and had set up as they traveled throughout the wilderness on their way to Canaan. It was now set up in the Promised Land, and it housed the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized God's presence with Israel. At this time, they had set it up at Shiloh at the time of 1 Samuel chapter 4. So they've set it up at the town of Shiloh. We're not going to read the chapter, but if you remember the story, the priest at that time was Eli. He had two evil sons who were using their positions for their own advantage in ways that included taking the best parts of people's sacrifices for themselves, even growing physically fat on that, and sleeping with the women who served around the tabernacle. So it was, at that time, a time of corruption as well. So God sent the Philistines to make war on Israel. And in this account, in 1 Samuel 4, Israel, in their fighting against the Philistines, have presumptuously taken the ark with them into battle, thinking that it's going to be some kind of a good luck charm that will ensure their victory over the Philistines. Rather than seeing the ark as a symbol of God's treasured presence with them that was to be approached very carefully, they were taking it into battle as a good luck charm. Talk about entitlement. Instead of winning, 34,000 soldiers of Israel end up dead, as well as the priest Eli and his two sons and one of their wives. The ark is captured. And then, as archaeological digs reveal, and Psalm 78, 56 to 64 also indicates, the whole town of Shiloh ends up being destroyed, though somehow not the tabernacle that was set up there. So what's my point in reminding us of that story from 1 Samuel chapter 4? The point is that presuming to be entitled to God's presence and blessing while living in rebellion to Him is desperately dangerous. Desperately, desperately dangerous. This is a story that these leaders of the Hebrew nation in Jesus' day would have been familiar with. Now fast forward roughly 400 years. from 1 Samuel 4. Past the glory years under David and Solomon to about 605 BC, 600 years before the birth of Christ. Due to God's judgment on Israel's sin, Egypt is actually now in control of Israel. And it has appointed Jehoiakim as kind of a puppet king of Israel. Under Jehoiakim's rule, Israel is slipping farther and farther into pagan religious rites and pagan idolatry. Yet they believe that Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon had built were invincible. Because somehow, once again, they were claiming that with this sense of entitlement that we have this holy city, we have this temple, it will never fall. Regardless how bad things get for our land as a whole, this city will stand strong. They presume that God's presence is with them to bless them, and so God raises up the prophet Jeremiah. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. These are all passages that are familiar to Jesus, and he knows they're familiar to the people in the temple. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, we hear that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Kind of a mantra that they would, that their religious leaders would say in the time of Jeremiah, clinging to the hope that the city would never fall. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed the innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Listen to verse 11. Has not this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Remember 1 Samuel 4? Where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. It would only be a couple of decades after Jeremiah spoke those words that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonians. The city they had thought was invincible was ruined. Because God takes his name seriously. He doesn't tolerate his worship being misused for people's selfish gain. He does not tolerate religion centering around people rather than around Him. And so Jesus, I believe, refers to these two passages, the one from Isaiah and the one from Jeremiah, with that background from 1 Samuel, as He is throwing out all these traders and money changers in the temple. It is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And to anyone who had the Old Testament knowledge to understand, those words would have struck fear in their hearts, spoken by the very God of the universe. Well, as I've already alluded to, throwing out these traitors indicted the temple leaders as well. Though He didn't throw out the temple leaders, the fact that they were the ones who were in charge of this system, in fact, they were the ones who had set it up, caused them to be indicted when the traitors were thrown out. Their consciences are pricked. And as we look at the end of chapter 19, we see that they recognize it. Verse 47, "And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words." Literally, they were hanging on His lips. The people recognized that finally, here is someone actually speaking with authority. Finally, here is someone actually speaking out of a genuine love for their Heavenly Father. Finally, here is someone who is willing to confront all the corruption. Finally, here is someone who actually offers hope. But as we see here now in point number two, the leaders decide that they must put a stop to Jesus. So we see a temple confrontation. We've seen a temple cleansing, now a temple confrontation. One day, verse 1 of chapter 20, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to Him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.'" This is probably Wednesday now. So he would have cleansed the temple on Tuesday. Now this is probably Wednesday as He's teaching. Wednesday of the Passion Week, His last full day of public teaching before His death. People are gathered around. People are hanging on what He has to say. And the religious leaders and those in charge of the temple feel their authority beginning to slip. They're beginning to lose control of this situation. And so they must put a stop to things. So a group of men who are in charge of the temple come to speak to Jesus. We see this group of people referred to twice. Back at the end of chapter 19, it says the scribes, those would have been the religious experts, religious legal experts, the chief priests, and the principal men of the people. They're referred to in the beginning of chapter 20 as the elders. So it's a pretty comprehensive group of the ruling people in Jerusalem, particularly in the temple, who are now, despite the other differences that they may have had with each other, united to confront Jesus. And so as He's teaching, preaching the gospel, giving people the good news of salvation, these leaders come up and confront Him. People probably would have been wondering what this clearly official delegation of leaders is up to. You could see by the looks on their faces that they were not coming to welcome Jesus to Jerusalem, to thank him for what he was doing to reinstate true religion. It was obvious that a confrontation was coming. And what they come to him with is a question. Tell us by what authority you do these things and who it is that gave you this authority. The good news that Jesus was preaching was not good news for them. Not for these men who thought they already had it all together. Not to these men who thought they were good. Not to these men who thought that they were God's agents for administrating his grace unto mankind. Not for these men who didn't think they needed mercy from a holy God. Many of them were in their position because of the family that they had been born into. They felt incredibly entitled, having been from birth appointed to these positions. Others had been appointed to the positions because of being respectable, reputable, accomplished men. They believe that they are the ones who speak on behalf of God about things that have to do with his temple. And so, while they should have been coming to learn with all the others who were listening to Jesus, they should have been hanging on his words as the crowds were. Instead, they're there to evaluate Jesus. They consider themselves to be the authority of goodness, the authority of religion, and they're there to evaluate him, the Lord of glory. It's not the main point of the passage, but I do think we need to beware of having this same tendency ourselves. Perhaps when we're listening to sermons, reading books, gathering for Bible studies or church services, perhaps even just in the quiet of your own living room, reading the scripture, don't we have the tendency to sit as judge of what is good and helpful? We come away from a sermon and our first thought is, I don't think he said it quite right there. And that's what we've been evaluating the whole time. Or we read a book and our first thought is, I would have worded that paragraph differently. At a Bible study, they didn't make that comment with all the exactly perfect theological terms. Reading God's Word in our own living room, why did God have to say it like that? I would have worded it more clearly. Rather than coming before God on our proverbial knees with our heart bowed low before him, asking him to give us the words of life that we so desperately need. I don't mean to devaluate the value of careful theology, of being discerning, but I do mean for us to be very careful lest our discernment prevent our own instruction. These people came with the idea that they were in charge, and they would evaluate whether Jesus was allowed to teach in their temple. And so they come and ask him, tell us by what authority you do these things. These things certainly must refer back to the most recent events that had happened as he entered in Jerusalem. Jesus, tell us by what authority you entered this city riding on a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus, tell us by what authority you come into this temple, our temple, and overthrow our system. By what authority you do this? And the plan is to trap him. You see, if he comes and says he does these things on the authority of God, then they're going to try to throw a trump card. That's blasphemy. How can you claim to be God? How can you claim to have his authority? We are the ones who are in charge. We are the one who God has set up to work out his religion. And they would have been able to drive a wedge in, perhaps, between him and the people. Or if he said that he did these things based on man's authority, they could have discredited him. Oh, so you are just a rogue teacher. If he said he did these things on the authority of the Jewish nation, they could have tried to work an angle to divide him and get Rome coming after him. They think that they've got a good question that's going to bring him down, but it flows ultimately out of a heart that's just asking, what right do you have to do this? By what authority do you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority? We're the ones who give people authority around here. What they're really doing here is exposing their own heart condition. They wanted to be in charge. They thought they deserved to be in charge. Once again, we need to be instructed personally by this when we ask questions of God. Do your doubts say more about God or about you? We all go through situations where we ask God, why? Why are you doing this? I don't think asking those questions in and of themselves is wrong. We see over and over again, for instance, the psalmist asking God hard questions, wrestling over the pain, the perceived injustice, the difficulty of life. But we must be very careful in those situations as we ask those questions, not to stand over God as his judge. We must always ask them, clinging to the words, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So God, help me, please, to understand why. You see the difference? The questions that we ask of God often say more about ourselves than they do about him. What Jesus does in this case is brilliantly turns the tables on these questioners. And what ends up happening is that he questions them publicly to expose their hearts. They come to publicly confront him, and in the end, he publicly exposes them in front of all the people who he's been teaching. Verse 3, he answered them, I also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? And if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus isn't evading their question. Instead, he's just answering it in a way that puts them on trial. He puts the right person back on the judge's bench and the right person in the chair of the accused. He asks them a question that really is going to be an answer to their question. I'll show you what I mean. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men. He's referring to John the Baptizer. The people had loved John. You remember during the early years of Jesus' ministry, during the earliest days of Jesus' ministry and preceding Jesus' ministry, John had come out of the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance, calling people to turn from their sin, calling people to fall in humble repentance before God, and proclaiming that the long-awaited deliverer was at hand. He was declaring that he, John the Baptizer, was fulfilling the prophecy of one who would come before and prepare the way of this coming king. He even used the analogy, hearkening back to the Old Testament, of how they would lay out a broad, wide, easily traveled road for a traveling dignitary who was coming, taking the crooked, twisted paths of those days and making it to a wide, broad, easily traveled road. He was saying, I'm like that. I'm preparing the way for the king. I'm calling you to repentance so that you can fall humbly before the Messiah. And the people who had loved John, he was manifestly breaking a 400-year drought of prophetic silence. For 400 years, the nation of Israel knew they had not heard the word of the Lord as in the former days of the earlier prophets. And now one came, clearly having that same authority, preparing the way for the Messiah, and they were thrilled. But the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, didn't think they needed to repent. Didn't think they needed the kind of Messiah that John was preaching. So we see back in Luke chapter 7, verses 28 through 30, Luke 7, 28 through 30, Jesus gives this assessment of John. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Jesus asks this question now in Luke chapter 20, knowing that these leaders had refused John. And the leaders recognize the trap that Jesus is laying for them. So they kind of break away into a huddle to confer with themselves how they're going to answer this question. And they thought it out, they reasoned it out, they discussed it very carefully. If we say the baptism of John was from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say it was from men, they will stone us because they're convinced John was a prophet. On the one hand, they can't say John was just an ordinary hick coming out of the wilderness doing his fun little ministry, because the people revered John to the point that the leaders are even afraid that they would be stoned for demeaning his ministry. But at the same time, you remember what had happened when Jesus went to see John and be baptized by him. John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had declared that Jesus should be baptizing him, not him baptizing Jesus. But in order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus had insisted on being baptized himself. So John had recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And if these religious leaders now in the temple this day will authenticate John's ministry, they will be acknowledging that they should be recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And they can't do that. When I say that Jesus asking this question is really answering their question, it's because the authority that John, by which John did his ministry, is the authority by which Jesus was doing his. They say, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Jesus answers, "The ministry of John. Was it from heaven or from men?" If they acknowledged John's ministry was from heaven, Jesus, they would be acknowledging Jesus was doing his ministry by the authority of God. And they'd be acknowledging that they should be bowing before God themselves, bowing before Christ. They know what the true answer is, but they don't want to acknowledge it. One pastor has said, they don't deliberate here in order to discern truth, but to suppress it. What answer can we give to suppress the truth so that we don't have to be held accountable before it? And that's what so many people do nowadays. Another man commented on this passage. Basically, what they do in the end is claim agnosticism. We don't know. We don't know who the baptism of John was from heaven or from men, but they did. But they claimed they didn't. Their claiming not to know is a cover for their rebellion. And that's the case with the agnostics of our day, who claim that you can't know, in spite of the fact that creation screams to them of a creator God, in spite of the fact that inspired scripture carefully records for them what God has done for our salvation. The problem isn't that we don't know. The problem is that we don't want to hear it. And so these leaders, agnosticism, and the agnosticism of those in our day is merely a cover for rebellion. But there was coming a day for these religious leaders, and there is coming a day for any in our day when that excuse, "I don't know, I can't know," won't work. None of us will stand before the holy judge of the universe and say, "Well, I didn't have sufficient evidence, I couldn't know," and have Jesus say, "Oh, I didn't leave you sufficient evidence? I'm sorry, my bad. I'll give you a pass." No one will ever hear that. And so, these leaders ultimately give a very strong indictment of themselves. I want to encourage all of us who have God's Word in our hands that we live as we do and we preach as we do because we have the perfect, authoritative Word of God. It is much better and stronger and more powerful and more helpful than the greatest philosophy of the most brilliant minds, modern or ancient. What we hold in our hands in the Scripture is not just the religious philosophy of some brilliant ancient mystics. It is God's Word breathed out and preserved for us. And so live your life with confidence and preach the gospel with confidence, as we see our Savior doing here. But I don't want the weight of this passage to merely fall outward from ourselves as we preach God's Word to others. I also want it to fall inwardly on us. And so in conclusion, we must consider this thought. If Jesus displayed this passion, this intense grief and this intense hatred over sin in a man-made temple in Jerusalem, how much more will he display over the human temple, his people, who he has cleansed with his blood. And if it was serious for them to profane this temple made with hands, how serious is it for us to profane the church, God's people, the temple of the living God, with pursuits that are not dedicated to his holiness? 4 quick scripture passages. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2:4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, what Jesus' ultimate purpose in coming was not to rebuild a glorious temple in Jerusalem. His purpose was in fulfillment of the new covenant, to change the hearts of all God's people so that his law would be written on their hearts, not just on tablets of stone. So that they would not have to be taught by others saying, "Know the Lord," but that we would each know him. God resides not in a temple in Jerusalem, but in his church, in his people. And so individually and collectively, we must feel this passion that Jesus feels, that his house be holy. Hebrews 10:26-31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Brothers and sisters, that's a high calling. And as we feel the weight of those passages, I also want us to be encouraged. Because just as committed as Christ is to the holiness of his temple, so he is committed to helping you be holy. The passage that Jonah read with the kids earlier, Hebrews 10:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so as we look toward Lord's table, let me lead us in prayer in response to this passage. Our Father, I ask that you would use your word here to grow in me and to grow in each of my brothers and sisters here. An intense hunger for your holiness, a hunger to see your glorious holy character on display in your Son Christ, and a hunger to emulate that holiness, to mirror your glorious character in the ways that you intend for us to. Let us not fall into sins by which we, thinking we deserve this, that, or the other thing, lay aside our calling to represent you well in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. Let us be set apart to you. Let your good and loving and righteous and compassionate and generous and on character flow out of us for your glorious name's sake. Let us carefully examine ourselves to see if there is any area of life where we are still clinging to the throne rather than embracing Christ as King. And then, with our hearts joyfully acknowledging you as the rightful King, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find the help that we need to represent you well in this world, to fight sin, to bless others, to preach your gospel. It's a calling that's too great for us on our own. We thank you for the help of your Spirit and your Word showing us your Son. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.